Luke chapter 18. We're considering verses 18 through 30. Let's remember what took place just before the text that we consider. There were two issues in particular. First, that the children of God do come to faith in Christ. I hope we understand that. And second, we considered, or the scripture showed us, the nature of all who received the kingdom. It was the disciples' obstruction of these children coming to Christ that displeased them much. And I want you to remember, there is not anywhere in the scriptures recorded showing children coming to the apostles or the disciples. So it forces the point that they were coming to him more than just for prayer and blessing, which any of us can do. Then on the heels of this, Jesus uses the character of little children as an example of the character of all which ever come into the kingdom. I would quote Matthew chapter 18, verse 3, where Jesus says, "Verily I say unto you, except ye be converted and become as little children, ye shall not enter into the kingdom of heaven." All that come into the kingdom will be converted from what they were naturally to become humble, dependent, and subjected to the will of God as little children are to those who have the charge of their care. Now, today a certain ruler asks a very important question, and it's this: what shall I do to inherit eternal life? Now, this is not the first time that this question has been asked. A lawyer had come in Luke chapter 10, verse 25, tempting the Lord with that same question. And I believe it was to show, he thought he could show by his question that, see, Jesus is against the law of God. He's an imposter. He can't be the Christ of God, the ultimate. He thought he had him. Jesus is just a false prophet because he opposed Moses. But you, and he would have the scripture of Isaiah chapter 8 verse 20. To the law and to the testimony, if they speak not according to this word, it is because there is no light in them. Now, last week compared to this week, last week concerned the receiving of the kingdom. This week, it concerns the entering into the kingdom. In verse 24, look at it. Jesus says, "How hardly," meaning how difficult, "it shall be, shall they that have riches enter into the kingdom of God." So that's the point. I feel like it's necessary to just go ahead and spill the beans to some extent here before we begin reading. It'd be good now to give just a few remarks in consideration of this text. The man is a rich young ruler. We're going to see that in just a moment. He is the very antithesis to the demoniac of Gadara. Remember him? We read about him earlier. He is the very antithesis to the demoniac of Gadara. this man today was an earnest man. He came running to Christ. He was humble. He knelt before him. He was diligent. He asked, "What shall I do?" He was moral. "All of these things I have kept from my youth up." He wasn't a murderer. He wasn't an adulterer. He didn't steal. He honored his parents. He was honest, and he was a good neighbor, reverent and religious. These are the things that you can derive from the Word of God and the Gospels about this man today. He believed in God. And he believed in life after death. You hear me? He was a model citizen in the nation of Israel and among men. He's the best of the best that the nation of Israel could produce. How unlike the asocial, self-destructive outcast of Gadara in Luke chapter 8, verses 26 through 40. Possessed of demons, living in the tombs where dead bodies were laid, and crying out and cutting himself with knives, and in desert places he lived, apart from society. He was suicidal and desirous to die. But as different as these two men are, they shared one thing in common. No matter what anybody else thought about them, they shared one thing in common. They were both dead before God. Dead in trespasses and sins. The demoniac of Gadara and this rich man lacked one thing here, by context, everlasting life. And what we're going to learn, that of these two, in this case, it isn't the rich man that received the grace of life. It was the demoniac of Gadara. Why? Because the grace of life is dispensed to those of God's own choosing. It's not as men choose. It's as God chooses. It wasn't the rich man in all of his human glory, which is found sitting at the feet of Jesus and in his right mind, but the man of Gadara. You'd have never thunk it so. It was the rich young ruler that went away from Christ very sorrowful. And as far as we know, by the word of God, he continued down the road, the broad way to destruction without Christ. And it is certain that the man of Gadara is at this very moment resting and comforted in the presence of the Lord Jesus Christ. So verse 18. A certain ruler asked him, saying, "Good master, what shall I do to inherit eternal life?" Now, master is a title used to refer to those who should be very acquainted with the doctrine of God in this case. Now, listen. Christians ought to be very acquainted with the Word of God. That's not what the problem here is. Why we read, all of us, be so familiar with the Word of God that we could teach it to help others in their faith. Hebrews 5:12. You ought to be teachers, the Apostle Paul said to the Hebrews. Pastors, teachers, they ought to be very acquainted with the Word of God. That's why he set them in the church. But Jesus said to call no man master, rabbi, or father. And here's why. We should neither think of ourselves. I think it's so with you. I'll never, ever be able to think of myself as a master in the Word of God and among the saints of God. There's no way. There's no way. We should neither think of ourselves nor regard others. But that's where we're prone to err. Think of others so highly that we fail to see that but for the grace of God, they differ from no other man. Why, Paul would even ask, what do you have that you did not receive, brethren? So remember that. But he warns us against addressing one another with these terms. And this man came to him and said, Master. So it'll be something that Christ shall address. But remember, we're all brethren. This man was sincere in asking his question. There's no indication that he came tempting the Lord, as the lawyer had done. But as we continue through this account, make a mental note. I think it's important. It's just like John chapter 3. Matter of fact, Luke chapter 18 is the John chapter 3 verses 1 through 8 new birth text of Scripture. I want you to think about what Jesus did and did not do with this man. He did convict him of something in him that was wrong, his covetousness. But he never revealed himself to this man as the Savior of the world. He never did. He could have. He had done it so many times before, and he did not hear. Why, he could do that. In Luke 24, verse 45, then opened he their understanding. That is the understanding of his disciples. He kept their understanding closed about him all the way through his earthly ministry, that he was headed to the cross. And then at the right time, after he's raised, then he gave them an understanding. He could choose to do that with whom he will. In John 5:21, for as the Father raises up the dead and quickens them, even so the Son quickens whom? Whom he will. Whom he will. In John 12:40, he has blinded. It's a positive act of God upon some. Matter of fact, upon most in human history. He has blinded their eyes and hardened their hearts that they should not see with their eyes nor understand with their heart and be converted, because if that were not so, what? I would heal them. There's no other alternative. The question, good master, I did, if we turn it around so that we understand what he's asking, and I want to bring in all the synonyms here in this chapter that helps us to comprehend what he means when he says, what shall I do to inherit the kingdom of God? He's saying, good master, I did this. After it's all said and done, he can say this. I did such and such to inherit eternal life. All the synonyms here. So it's a broad question. It touches on a broad subject of salvation. Synonymous. It means to have eternal life. Matthew 19, verse 16. To enter into life. Matthew 19, verse 17. To have treasure in heaven. Luke 18, verse 22. To enter into the kingdom. Luke 18, verse 24. All of these are the synoptic gospels on this account. And it finally means to be saved. So the man is asking what it is that he can do so that he might have inherit eternal life, inherit the kingdom, have eternal life, enter into life, have treasure in heaven, enter into the kingdom, and be saved. It's all together. Now, I remember the Philippian jailer asked a similar question, and he cried out one night. The Philippian jailer had been keeping the Apostle Paul and Silas in the jail, that prison cell where they were kept. And great things began to take place. And there, after an earthquake and the bonds of the prisoners were loosed, the bars were open, and yet no one allowed. He comes in, that man comes in, the jailer comes in and falls before Paul, who had he was just about to take his own life. And he says, "Don't harm yourself." And the jailer then cries out, "What must I do to be saved?" But there's a difference in this man and from what we're considering today. And to that, Paul responded, "Believe on the Lord Jesus Christ, and thou shalt be saved in thy house." But see, the man's question today, the rich ruler's question, comes from a heart of unbelief. He didn't come to Christ as the Christ of God. He didn't come to him as the one who was the Son of God, come in the likeness of sinful flesh. He didn't come to him like that. He came to him as a master among other masters. And it's for the disciples' benefit that Jesus probes this man with this question in verse 19. Jesus said unto him, "Why callest thou me good? None is good save one, that is, God." Beyond question, Christ proves that the man doesn't believe, at least at this time, in this account, that Jesus is the Christ of God. Jesus' question elicits from the man either of three responses. Either his ignorance about his person, he didn't understand who Jesus was, or an outright denial of who he is, or an acknowledgement, a positive acknowledgement of who he is, that he's the blessed Son of God. Now, I want to come to this point again. It's important. He does this. Jesus asks him this question. He doesn't understand who he is. The man doesn't understand who Jesus is. One of the things that marks out the reprobate, and when I say reprobate, again, I want you to understand, it's not Romans chapter 1 where God has passed by them and they can't tell good from evil anymore. They have lost a judgment, a moral ability to make judgments that are good or evil, moral judgments. When I say reprobation, I mean that this is one who manifests himself before the time in human history, that he is one that Christ or the Father had not elected and put into Christ. The mark of eternal reprobation, when manifested among some of the living, is not in the ignorance, but in the denial that Jesus Christ is the Son of God. I want you to notice this in 1 John 4, verse 3. Every spirit that confesses not a positive act that Jesus Christ is come in the flesh is not of God. And this is that spirit of Antichrist whereof you have heard that it should come. And even now already is it in the world. Now close by is 2 John verse 7. Christ asked him, why did you call me good? He doesn't know why he's asking, why he's saying these things. He shouldn't have addressed the Lord Jesus like he did if he thought he was just a man. Okay? But I want to chase this rabbit for a moment. For many deceivers are entered into the world who confess not that Jesus Christ is come in the flesh. This is a deceiver and an antichrist. Why is this in the scriptures? Why is it here? But to warn us, as the saints of God, to keep clear of such persons. Beyond question. In verse 10 of this same book of 2 John, if there come any to you and bring not this doctrine that Christ is come in the flesh, and 1 John 5:20 means that it's the Son of God that has come, and he's come in the likeness of sinful flesh. That's important. You've got to see it, brethren. If you don't see it, there's something wrong. If they come to you and bring not this doctrine, receive him not in your house, neither bid him Godspeed. For he that bids him Godspeed is partaker of his evil deeds. Listen, brethren, such persons, by the word of God, it's not my opinion, their judgment is fixed because they are not of the elect of God before the foundation of the world. These that reject that Christ is come in the flesh, that the Son of God is not that he is coming. These that reject that Christ is come in the flesh, that the Son of God is come, they make a spiritual manifestation of their reprobation. I want you to consider this, and I have probably a dozen scriptures for that we cannot go into. But there is a physical, and I'll bet you some would disagree with me on this point as well. There is a physical manifestation of all the rest of those eternally reprobate. All of the rest can be seen in human history to be antichrist, reprobates. I'll show you by this. There's a physical manifestation of all the rest of the eternally reprobate in the day of the revelation of the Antichrist. And you know how they're manifested? By taking the mark. That's right. In their hand or in their foreheads. Everyone that takes this mark is a reprobate. There's no question about it. And yet, I'll bet you, I've heard it. I've listened to people say it. But they might still come to Christ. They will not. Not by the word of God. They will not. There's a spiritual manifestation that shows they're reprobate from eternity. And there's a physical manifestation which takes place in time. I would cite for you to look at later Revelation chapter 13 verses 14 through 18. Chapter 14 verses 9 and 10. And chapter 19 verse 20. That's what the scripture says. On the other hand, for God's election of grace, the spiritual mark, in time is their confession that Jesus Christ is the Son of God come in the likeness of sinful flesh. 1 John 4:2, hereby know ye the Spirit of God. Every spirit that confesses that Jesus Christ has come in the flesh is of God. There's no question. We're talking about more than just being able to lip the words. I had a man do that, and I'm wondering about him at this very present time. He lipped the words, but his doctrine says otherwise. In 1 John 4, verse 15, whosoever shall confess that Jesus is the Son of God, God dwells in him and he in God. 1 John 5:20. We know that the Son of God has come and has given us an understanding that we may know him that is true. And we are in him that is true, even in his Son, Jesus Christ. This is the true God and eternal life. There's no question about it. But the physical mark for the saints, listen to this. There's a physical mark put upon the people of God. In Revelation chapter 22, verse 4, and they shall see his face, and his name shall be in their foreheads. In Revelation 14, 1, I looked, and lo, a lamb stood on Mount Sion, and with him 144,000, having his Father's name written in their foreheads. In Revelation 7, verses 3, and in Revelation 9, verse 4, he says, hurt not the earth, neither the sea nor the trees, till we have sealed the servants of God in their foreheads. And there in verse 4 of chapter 9, it was commanded them that they should not hurt the grass or the earth, neither any green thing, neither any tree, but only those men which have not the seal of God in their foreheads. There's a spiritual way to discern reprobates, and there is a physical way to discern reprobates. There's a spiritual way to discern the elect before the foundation of the world, and there's a physical way to do it as well in Scripture. Now, concerning the term, he says, good master. The term goodness, and it's important. Certainly Jesus, by asking the question, do not think this is so. By asking the question, he's not denying either that he's good or God. He's proving whether he understands it. He's actually trying the man, proving for the disciples who this man is. He's not denying that he's good or God. But he corrects the man for using the term on one that he considers to be only a man among men. Matthew's gospel adds the words of the Lord, but if you will enter into life, meaning on your merit, keep the commandments. Matthew 19, verse 17. Christ was not recommending, listen, that it was possible for some to keep the commandments and thus gain eternal life. That's not what he's saying. But that it's the only alternative a man without Christ has. This was the Pharisees' way. It's the heresy of the Judaizers. And it's the heresy, quite frankly, of the masses of the religious men to this very day. They always turn the grace of God into a system of works. They even turn faith into works. So verse 20, Jesus here, thou knowest the commandments, do not commit adultery. But remember here, in Matthew 5:28, I say to you that whosoever looks on a woman to lust after her has committed adultery with her already in his heart. So this man's only concerned about what he's done outwardly. We haven't even gotten to the inside, but that's where the real problem is. Jesus says, don't commit adultery. He says, do not kill. And yet in 1 John 3:15, whosoever hates his brother is a murderer. He doesn't have to shed his blood. He goes on, and you know that no murderer has eternal life abiding in him. He goes on, do not steal. Do not bear false witness. Honor thy father and mother. Those desiring to gain eternal life by their actions have but one thing to do. Keep the law of God perfectly. But James says in chapter 2, verses 10 and 11, whosoever shall keep the whole law, like this guy's thinking he's doing, and yet offend in one point, he's guilty of all. For he that said, do not commit adultery, also said, do not kill. Now, if thou commit no adultery, yet if thou kill, thou art become a transgressor of the law. You violated it. You've broken it. There's a problem. So you stand guilty before the Lord and have the just deserts of his wrath due. God demands absolute perfection in the offerer and in the offering. So So verse 21, he said, all these have I kept from my youth up. Quoting a man, outwardly he, like Saul of Tarsus before his conversion, was blameless. I want you to consider this. He was blameless before his conversion to Christ. He was blameless as touching the righteousness of the law. Paul was convinced that he was righteous before God. Absolutely convinced. And I want you to understand, men can be sincere and sincerely wrong. Men can be absolutely persuaded that their cause is right and yet be really wrong. This man says there's a peace of conscience that is not the peace of God. Sincerity, brethren, listen to me. Conviction, belief, love, peace are not in themselves proofs of grace. Only when these are found as the fruit of the Spirit, which is always in harmony with the written word of God, are they proofs of grace. Why John said in 1 John 4:6, we are of God. He that knows God hears us. They comprehend the truths of the doctrine of Christ through his spokesman. He that knows God hears us. He that is not of God hears not us. Hereby, by this, know we the spirit of truth and the spirit of error. This young man was unaware of the fallen state of his heart and sin. He was convinced he was right. I almost think he came out of boasting. Is there anything else that I need to do? He represents the best that a man can do apart from Christ. And what is that? It's rejected. It's rejected. Isaiah 64, 6. We are all as an unclean thing. In all our righteousnesses, the best that we can do are as filthy rags. And we all do fade as a leaf. And our iniquities like the wind have taken us away. I'll tell you what, the greatest manifestation of deception among men is that he thinks he might inherit everlasting life based on something that he does. You and I aren't going to inherit the kingdom because of our faith. We aren't going to inherit the kingdom because we love one another. We aren't going to show great faith and show patience and such. We're not going to inherit the kingdom based on that. We're inheriting the kingdom absolutely, completely, solely, perfectly because of what Christ did on the cross. No other reason. If we ever show another speck of gray, of faith, if we never showed another touch of love, if we never showed it from this point on, we'll come into the kingdom because of him if he died for us. Amen. Jesus spoke to those who sought a righteous standing before God based on their law keeping. What did he say? Why, in John 5:40, he said this to them, you will not come to me that you might have life. Now, verse 22, when Jesus heard these things, Mark 10:21 tells us something astounding. When Jesus heard these things, he looks upon him. Jesus, beholding him, loved him and said unto him, I want you to think about it for a moment. Jesus loved him. I believe Jesus, as God, can love a person and hate him at the same time. God can love someone, and you can differ with me on this, but I want you to just consider this moment, for the moment. God can love and hate simultaneously in this respect. Quoting another man, he, referring to Jesus, was moved by the instinctive, as a man, the instinctive principles, and he exercised the active powers which belong to a normal and developed humanity. Hunger, thirst, weariness, sleep, love, compassion, anger, anxiety, fear, groaning, weeping, prayer. You hear it? That speaks of Jesus in the flesh. Like a parent who continues to punish a disobedient child who is fixed to do wickedly. As soon as he is freed from the parent's care and oversight, so Christ could love this man and yet deal so severely with him by telling him the truth, even though the truth found no place of lodging in his heart. Why, Jesus said over Jerusalem, "O Jerusalem, Jerusalem, thou that killest the prophets and stonest them which are sent unto thee, how oft would I have gathered thee, thy children together, even as a hen gathers her chickens under her wings, and you would not." He loved them. This man says, General Washington hated the traitor that was brought before him and condemned him to death, but at the same time showed him compassion by serving him with the dainties from his own table. Cannot God have compassion even on the condemned sinner and bestow favors upon him? Why, he certainly does. The Bible teaches that he showers untold blessings, innumerable blessings upon all men. And also clearly indicates that these are the expression of a favorable disposition in God, which falls short, however, of the positive volition to pardon their sin and lift their sentence and grant them salvation. Why, I read in the scriptures, we are sure that the judgment of God is according to truth against them which commit such things. And thinkest thou this, O man? He's talking to one of these that is in unbelief. Thinkest thou this, O man, that judgest them which do the same things and doest the same, that thou shalt escape the judgment of God? Or despisest thou the riches of his goodness? Goodness, translated kind. His kindness is translated with the word gracious. The graciousness of God toward thee, and corrupt and good. I'm sorry, referencing to good manners. Despisest thou the riches of his goodness and forbearance and longsuffering, not knowing that the goodness of God leads you to repentance? I don't know if we've ever thought much about it, but there's a lot of folks. I've said the same thing, that the Greek word agapao, the verb, agape, the noun, would refer to the love of God. That's not true. It's not true at all. You have to consider it. And that's why I'm pressing upon you. It's not your faith. It's not your love. It's not your patience. It's not the things that we do that cause us to inherit the kingdom of God. Yes, they ought to be manifested from the children of God, but it is Christ alone that has gained for us everlasting life. What he did is the only reason we have it. And that's it. Agapao. Notice Matthew 6:24. No man can serve two masters, for either he will hate the one and love the other. Agapao. In Luke 6:32, if you love them which love you, what thank have ye? For sinners love one another. Agapao. In Luke 11:43, woe unto you Pharisees, for you love the uppermost seats in the synagogues and greetings in the markets. You see it? In John 3:19, this is the condemnation, that light is coming to the world, and men loved darkness rather than light because their deeds were evil. We have to look at these things squarely. And there are a number of others I could read. The Lord Jesus could love this man as God and man at the same time. And I believe it runs completely harmonious with scriptures like this. Psalm 139, verse 21. Do not I hate them, O Lord, that hate thee? And am not I grieved with those that rise up against thee? Psalm 139, the next verse. I hate them with a perfect hatred. I count them mine enemies, but he did them good. And he loved this man. Goes on in this verse. He tells him, Jesus says to the rich man, yet lackest thou one thing. Or it could be said, one thing is lacking to you. In Matthew 19:21, he says unto him, if thou wilt be perfect. So perfect means complete or lacking nothing. He's got to be perfect. He's got to perfectly keep the law of God. The man was an idolater. He was covetous. In Colossians 3:5, covetousness is called idolatry. And then you have another scripture, the love of money is the root of all evil. This was his thing. It was so much that he was dominated by it. People in sin aren't always dominated by the same sin, but they're dominated by sin. Without Christ, that's their life. He was polluted. His whole person was polluted. He could not love the Lord, his God, with his whole heart, understanding, soul, and strength. It's right that men do not commit adultery, and murder, or steal, or bear false witness. It's right for men, all men, to honor their parents and love their neighbor as themselves. It's right. But they cannot and will not be able to keep the law of God so that they might have life by it. It's an impossibility. Here's where you come down to. Either Christ paid the sinner's debt, fully satisfied God's justice against sin and reconciled him to God, or he did not. There's no mixture of man's works with Christ's. Man does not cooperate with Christ to be saved. And frankly, this used to be the doctrine that Baptists were known for. But that's not so anymore. Quoting this man, Jesus, according to the scriptures, actually and fully saves. Did you hear it? He actually and fully saves. When you come to where you have no faith whatsoever, he still actually and has fully saved you. There's even a scripture. Though you believe not, yet he abides faithful. He cannot deny himself. Jesus, according to the scriptures, actually and fully saves. He is Jesus, not because he offers salvation or created a chance of salvation, but because he really accomplishes our salvation. Jesus, according to the scripture, actually saves not all, but his people, the elect given to him by the Father before the foundation of the world. This Jesus, according to the scriptures, must indeed be preached to the ingathering of the elect and the condemnation of the powers of darkness. But, brethren, he can't be hawked. He's not to be offered. Jesus didn't chase this man down. Whoa, wait. All you got to do is believe. He doesn't do that. And we ought not to turn the gospel of Christ into something like that either. He told him what? Sell all that you have. Getting down to his point, to his corruption. And distribute unto the poor, and thou shalt have treasure in heaven. And come follow me. Mark's gospel adds, come take up the cross. It's an identification with him. He had been willing to do that. You see, it's not happening. Christ commanded him to give up all of his possessions from this day forward to follow him. I think it marks disciples. The attitude of disciples. Now, I admit, I have a hard time giving up things. I do. Giving up stuff. We love our sin, but giving it up hurts. It's a painful experience, but you will. We ought to be being changed. Maybe it's not all at one time. But when he called us to him, we came, we followed, we believed. He heard that. And what? When he heard this, he was very sorrowful. Mark says he was grieved. Jesus proves the man and finds him wanting in the scales of God's justice. In the parable of the sower and the seed, this is the man. Mark, turn to Mark 4, verse 18. This is the man which received the seed in thorny ground. Mark 4, verse 18. We just want to deal with him. But there are others like this in this parable. To be noted, there's only one which receives the word of God and produces fruit. Notice that. These are they which are sown among thorns, such as hear the word. 19. And the cares of this world, and the deceitfulness of riches, and the lusts of other things entering in, choke the word, and it becomes unfruitful. The word unfruitful mean to produce, it failed to produce the fruit of repentance and faith. It wasn't the word of God that was the problem, but the heart is the problem. For him, the rich man, the reason why the word of God did not produce fruit in him was because of the deceitfulness of riches, his love for it. And that is the word of God as it works upon the heart externally. Otherwise, I'll tell you what would have happened. He would have received the word of God with gladness. He would have received the word. In the parable, I want you to notice, the soil into which this word was sown was unworked. It was natural, laid out there where the seed had fallen, where the word of God was, as it were, cast. It just sounds randomly out there. Preach it indiscriminately. But it went out there to an unprepared soil, unworked by what? The grace of God. Otherwise, it would have produced fruit to the glory of God. See, when the word is sown in the good soil, the soil that has been worked, the soil that's been prepared, the soil that is his special plot, the soil that marks out his garden, the soil that's been vitalized, so the heart that has been brought to life will produce the fruit of repentance and faith and believe in the truth. Verse 20, these are they which are sown on good ground. That is important to see. This was the area. Now I've got a garden, and thank the Lord, I'm allowed to borrow a big tiller, and like a Cadillac out there, it chews that ground up, and it makes it look, it's prepared. And I go around there, and we've spent much time this year trying to keep the weeds out. But you got to remember now, you got to let some of this grow together, because I end up tearing up the good plant when I tear out the root of the weed with it too. So you got to let both grow together. But the tilled ground, that's prepared soil. Now I've got ground that isn't prepared and it looks terrible. It's hard. Seed's not going to grow. And if it does, I'll tell you what grows best in hard soil. Weeds. But it's interesting that weeds grow even better in good ground. But we don't want them there. But I got hard soil. I got thorns and thistles outside the edge there. And it's unprepared. And that, you know what, to me, it's like, that's okay out there. I'd rather have them limited in here on my good plot. But that work soil brings forth fruit. And that's what the Word of God does. And what is that? When you preach Christ crucified, died, buried, risen again from the grave, it works in the hearts of those whose hearts have been prepared by the grace of God. And they'll receive it with joy. Amen. The word, that same word which Christ had commanded the rich man, did not produce what it had in others like Peter, Andrew, James, and John. There was no question about it. When Jesus walked up to them that day, they left it all. Their father was back there. What in the world's going on here? Their ships, their nets, they forsook their father. They went on and followed the Lord. Mark chapter 4, verses 18, 19 through 22. There's the account. It was an immediate response. Yes, I will. That shows the grace of God was working in them, preparing them for this time. But this man, on the other hand, he was struck with grief, very sorrowful. He was what? He was convicted, but not converted. This man says, not far from the kingdom, but he stepped back into the darkness of a selfish life, preferring the things which are seen and temporal to the things which are unseen and eternal. And what the Lord did, he left him to go his way. He was grieved. Why? Because he was very rich. He had great possessions. There's nothing wrong with that. I think we spent enough time even trying to prove that. There's nothing wrong with being rich. But there's nothing wrong about being poor either. You know what? For the most of us, if that were the case, we all got us a bunch of problems. We got us a problem. You know, most of the people in the kingdom are poor. It's just a matter of fact. They lack the things that they need from day to day. Now, I'll admit that where we are, how we live, we're rich. All of us are just rich to overflowing. This man, this rich man, could no more break free from the power of the sin of covetousness that reigned over him any more than the man under the dominion of the sins of hate or lust, lying, stealing, and self-deception. Riches probably reveal best, in this instance, the deep-seatedness of the lust that he had. Riches present, I know, it presents the illusion of security. This man loved his riches more than the prospect, can you imagine it, of eternal life. He loved wealth more than the God which gave him that wealth. And that's the very deceitfulness of sin. He loved the world. The commandment to sell and to distribute the proceeds generated from the sale to the poor was just too much for him. So when Jesus saw that he was very sorrowful, Mark says he looked around. upon the disciples. He looked round about and said, how hardly, see, it was for their good to see this, how hardly shall they that have riches enter into the kingdom of God? Now, he means it's impossible. He says, for it's easier for a camel to go through a needle's eye than for a rich man to enter into the kingdom of God. Now, you know, always stay with the scriptures. Whenever we are led off from what the scriptures say, we mar some truth. It may be inadvertently, but for lack of paying attention, we mar it. One of these instances is to say that this gate, or this needle, the needle's eye through which the camel would go, is a small gate or doorway that if you unladed the camel and made him get down, and if you pushed him through, he could go through it. It's ridiculous. The fact of the matter, and yeah, I had to do a little bit of homework. You spend a bit more time doing this than you really care to. But the needle's eye is, in the Old Testament, the eye of the embroiderer's needle. It has nothing whatsoever to do with any kind of a small door or gate in the wall of a city. It's ridiculous. And stick with the scriptures. The point here is that it's a proverb of impossibility. It's not a proverb of just about impossible. It's a proverb of impossibility. Get that? It means precisely what we understand it to mean in our English language. And they that heard it said, and rightly so. But I want you to notice what question they asked. Who then can be saved? They so thoroughly comprehended what Jesus said that they didn't ask, who then of rich men shall be saved? Their question is more direct. Who then of any man shall be saved, can be saved? And he said, the things which are impossible with men, impossible with men, are possible with God. That which man cannot do, God can. Men, listen. Men are impotent to enter into the kingdom of God. Period. They're powerless to save themselves. That's you and me and everyone else. God alone is mighty, strong, able, powerful, can, and does bring men into his kingdom. God alone does that. So all men that come into the kingdom that shall be saved do so only because of the power of God. Not because of a little bit of righteousness, a little bit of faith, a little bit of love, a little bit of peace, a little bit of conviction. It's not because of any of that. It's because of the power of God. Peter said, lo, he understood what he was saying because he had been there where this man was. He says, lo, we have, and of course, leave it to Peter to ask this, make the statement, we have left all and followed thee. And he said, verily I say unto you, well, he follows it up in Matthew. What shall we have therefore? They did it. And the boldness that he asked the question, I would have shrunk back. But he did it. He understood. He was one of them that the power of God had worked in. And he had the kingdom. He had forsaken all. And he was wondering, what are we going to have? Well, I'll let him ask the question. But thank God he did. He was allowed to. He said, I'm verily I say unto you. Now, It goes into Matthew, and I'd like to consider this in Matthew chapter 19, verse 28. At this point, it puts into perspective the salvation of God. It begins in time, but there's a time when we're really, really, really going to enjoy it. He said to them, that ye which have followed me in the regeneration, when the Son of Man, so in the regeneration, when the Son of Man shall sit in the throne of his glory, meaning that when earth is turned back to what it was originally when God spoke it into existence, when that time comes, when I'm sitting upon my throne, you're going to sit on 12 thrones, judging the 12 tribes of Israel. It is the time when this present earth is, for lack of a better term, it's brought back into the nature that it had. It's renatured. This is synonymous now. Turn to Acts chapter 3, verse 17. It's synonymous. Let me say something else here. In the day, as you turn there, in the day when the earth is renatured, which time is when Jesus shall sit on the throne and rule the earth with a rod. Notice what that said there. It said a rod. A rod. A rod which intimates for every careful reader the truth of the necessity to yet rule over men that are under the dominion of sin. Else I don't know what purpose the rod has to do. So it's referring to the time when Christ comes to this earth and is ruling over people in their physical bodies, as well as the saints of God that will be glorified, ruling and reigning with him at that time. I know it filled in a lot of blanks, but in Acts chapter 3:17, notice this is synonymous to our text we just read. It there, verse 17. And now, brethren, I know that through ignorance you did it. That is, you crucified the Lord as did your rulers also. But those things which God before had shown by the mouth of all his prophets that Christ should suffer, he has so fulfilled. Repent ye therefore and be converted, that your sins may be blotted out, when the times of refreshing shall come from the presence of the Lord, and he shall send Jesus. It's a refreshing, is a revitalizing again. In the earth, he shall send Jesus, which was before preached unto you, whom the heavens must receive until the times of restitution, so that in that time when it's restored back to its original created glory, the times of restitution of all things which God has spoken by the mouth of all his holy prophets since the world began. Now, let's finish this. There's no man, Jesus says to the disciples, that has left house, or parents, or brethren, or wife, or children, for the kingdom of God's sake. Other scriptures, for my name's sake, for my sake. It's on account of Christ that they did this, not for any other reason. What? Who shall not receive manifold more in this present time? Mark says it. Now in this time with persecutions. And in the world, the age to come, everlasting life. For all of his personal goodness, if this rich man, this rich young ruler remained as he is, he would die and lift up his eyes in hell. And through the ages of eternity, this is what he's going to suffer. Whereas the poor soul of Gadara is even at this present time comforted and in the presence of the Lord Jesus Christ because of the power of God alone. The rich man was so near to the kingdom because of the word which Christ spoke to him, yet was in reality as far as he ever was because of sin. In lacking this one thing, he lost everything, even his own soul. Jesus pointed out in Matthew chapter 16, verse 26, what is a man profited if he should gain the whole world and lose his own soul? That's a serious soul-searching question. What shall a man give in exchange for his soul? Here is one that received a call, as it were, just like the others, the disciples, a call to apostleship and could not because he had no life. He was every bit the unbeliever that he was before he came to Christ as he was after he left. And Christ left him there. We can't save men. We don't pretend to save men. Our work is to preach the gospel of Christ. God's is the work to save. Let's be faithful to trust him in this matter. I'm going to ask you, do you know Christ? It wasn't Christ calling men and women into discipleship that proved that they were the children of God. He called many. His calling to them, to many, was based on their profession of faith, and they've been baptized. And he called them to him, to follow him. But many, most of those that came into his church did not know him. He allowed them to do what they would to manifest one thing, whether they had life or not. Some in this membership today have life. Some don't. Do you love him? Is your life being changed by the truths of God's word? Those who have everlasting life live to the glory of God. Those who don't, everything's about them. Everything. Do you have a good job? Lots of good family members around you. Lots of friends. And as long as the Lord doesn't mess with that, we're okay. I got my convictions. I can faith my way through this. Faith. F-A-I-T-H. That's easy stuff. But what about when he determines to take it all from us? Where are we then? Where are we? Do we have the life of Christ in us? It has been a great comfort to my soul to consider that even if I fail in every way, I'm his. It weren't based on whether or not I can't believe or not. It weren't based on how well I loved others. But we ought to. He saved me just because he willed to do so. He loved me and sent his son to die for me. That's the bottom line. No one has life apart from that understanding. Period. I don't care what you do. I don't care how good a Christian you are in outward appearance. It ain't nothing if you don't have life. That's the message. His people will believe the gospel of Christ and come and follow me. Amen.